Reading from verse 7. Matthew 11 and verse 7. "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John," that's John the Baptist, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets, calling unto their fellows, and saying, We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." May the Lord bless that reading of his word to our hearts this morning. I would draw your attention this morning to 2 Thessalonians, the passage that we've reached in our continued series, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 10 to 14. I'll just read those verses for you. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 to 14. We read that the Antichrist is coming after the working of Satan. Verse 10, "...with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, quite a few verses there, but we're going to consider them together because here we have two basic truths clearly taught in the Scriptures. And we need to understand those truths, especially because over the years there have been many quite sincere Christians who would tell you both these truths can't be true. They can't both be true, surely. These truths, they seem to contradict each other according to the minds of many, but they don't. They are the truths of human responsibility and of divine sovereignty. It's a great subject. Our text teaches both. Verses 10 to 11, all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion. And the next verse, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now that is the doctrine of human responsibility. The doctrine of human responsibility. But verses 13 to 14 are the clearest possible statement, possibly the clearest in the whole of the Bible, regarding the sovereignty of God in salvation. And verses 13 to 14 tell us, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the first verses, verses 10 and 11, we have the responsibility of man. It is because, the word because is absolutely a giveaway there. But then we have the teaching regarding the sovereignty of God in salvation, where we read that God hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So two basic truths which many see to be contradictory, but they can't be because both are clearly taught in the Bible. We are responsible for our sin and shall answer for our sin. But those who are saved are chosen by God. And those words, being chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. So first of all, let's look at the context. Because this is a chapter where we didn't expect to find this teaching. It's a chapter which is all about the end of the world. So why has the apostle given us this clear statement regarding the responsibility of mankind with respect to their guilt before God and their due punishment, but also the sovereignty of God in election? Why here? Why in this chapter? It's a chapter which has been devoted to a clear and detailed order of events regarding the second coming of Christ. We've seen that the Lord is to return to earth. It will be the day of Christ. But before he returns, there will be two major events. There'll be the great apostasy. That is a big, massive falling away of those who profess to be Christians, who will deny the Lord and will depart in the last of the last days. But also there will be the revelation of the Antichrist. We saw that quite clearly from the verses in this chapter. He's not just a power or an influence. It's not Satan himself. It's a person who will appear at the end of time and will lead a major persecution against Christians, virtually wiping out the Christian church. And these two factors are related, and our verses today do explain. Antichrist will be the man of sin. He'll be the son of perdition, verse 3. He'll be lawless, the son of death. He will oppose, a great adversary of God's law. And he exalts himself. The Antichrist will set himself up against God and against everything that is sacred. There's the description of the Antichrist. But now, Paul speaks of the deceivableness. The Antichrist will deceive men and women. In that verse, deceivableness of unrighteousness. And the sense here is that Antichrist will be in complete accordance with the activity of Satan. That's why in verse 9 it says, his coming is after the working of Satan. There'll be signs and wonders accompanying his coming. He'll do miraculous things. But the purpose of Satan and the purpose of the Antichrist in this display of deceit will be to blind those who perish, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So he speaks about them that perish. Now we know that's a description of all who refuse God's way of salvation. They perish. The favourite verse, John 3:16, covers that. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It means to live and die without hope, without salvation, and to be judged. But the special reference in 2 Thessalonians 2 is to those who will be deceived by the signs and wonders of the Antichrist. The immediate context is that men and women will be deceived and will be lost, will be condemned eternally because they believed the strong delusion, the signs and lying wonders of Satan through the Antichrist. The doctrine of human responsibility and the doctrine of divine sovereignty are both taught here to show us the outcome of Antichrist's activity. But it also stands as the statement of both doctrines for all time. So we come to our second heading is human responsibility. And it's all tied up in this word in verse 10, the word because. And it's unmistakable. All deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they believe not. We're clearly told in this verse that them that perish, that's the unsaved, unconverted, the finally lost, will perish because they would not receive the means whereby they could be saved, the love of the truth. So, right from the beginning of time, man has been the author of his own ruin. We are responsible, and every page of the scriptures points that out, that we are responsible for our sins. Much of the discussion and even disagreement on the subject of God's sovereignty alongside man's responsibility concerns the question of fairness. People don't disbelieve the sovereignty of God because it's something that rankles against their own feelings. It seems to challenge the fairness of God. That's what they say. One very firm fact we need to be totally sure about, and this is something we need to take as our fundamental belief. Before you start to think about any other doctrine, God is never unfair. God is perfectly just and righteous. So if we read anything, or we think anything, or we hear anything which seems to say that God is unfair, well, we've misunderstood it. Because God is always fair and just. He does what he wants, he chooses what he will do, and he is utterly fair. He cannot be charged with such partiality that he is unfair to certain people. If any man or woman dies, lives and dies, without receiving God's forgiveness, it's not unfair. It's not unfair of God to sentence that person to judgment for their sins. They are responsible for their unbelief. So in a very big sense, you have to start here. Always have that as the foundation of your thinking on the subject. God is always absolutely fair. And even when Paul quotes from Hosea in chapter 9 of Romans, and he tells us that Jacob, God loved, Esau, God hated. Before they were even born, he loved Jacob, he hated Esau. But he asks the question, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And he reasons it out there in Romans chapter 9, how God can never be unfair. It's our understanding that doesn't quite reach up to the mark. And in Romans 3 and verse 19 we read, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So we read in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they believed, they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The reason why you or your neighbour or friend will perish or die without forgiveness is entirely because you will not receive the love of the truth that you might be saved. It's down to you. And for this cause, verse 11, there's a reason. God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all may be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But it doesn't start there. It doesn't start with God deciding. When we come to consider this, it's a hard truth, but we need to see everything in the correct order. Here are the facts in order. First, sinners will not believe the truth. Secondly, they have pleasure in unrighteousness. Thirdly, they will not receive the love of the truth. And all that adds up to total human responsibility. But then God sends them strong delusion. They believe a lie and they are damned or condemned. The act of hardening the sinner, God sends them strong delusion, or sending strong delusion, as in Romans 9, it comes after unbelief and taking pleasure in unrighteousness. This is true of men and women throughout time, but especially of those who hardened themselves at the end time, as we shall see, or we may well see in our lifetime, but certainly from the scriptures, against every earnest plea, every exhortation to repent, to receive the truth of the gospel, they will suffer the penalty of being hardened. It's described in Romans 1 as God giving them up. But read that chapter, Romans 1. God doesn't give them up till they've given up God. And God ceases to plead with them and to urge them to repent. That's when God sends them strong delusion. So look at it practically. Here is man, men and women, determined to have this world, to have sin, to have self-indulgence. Now, God is not some cruel overlord or monster who delights in preparing these men and women for destruction and everlasting damnation. No, he warns everyone. He warns us all through creation. Oh, we know that there are those who will say, oh no, I've decided I'm an evolutionist. I don't believe in creation. Well, that's foolish. How foolish. to believe something which is so clearly wrong. Creation is patently obvious in everything you see and even in your own body. Not to believe in creation is to be mad. Look at yourself, look at your body. How do you think you actually are able to speak and smell and hear and see and think? How do you think this body just came into being? Your body, your mind. The man that says, I don't believe in creation, I believe in evolution, has chosen a false so-called science because it doesn't have a day of reckoning. Evolution doesn't have a day when you have to answer before God. So men choose. And that's what Romans 1 is all about. It tells us that we've chosen, men have chosen to go that way. He warns through creation. He warns through conscience. Everyone has a conscience. Even those who live in far-off places where there hasn't been a Bible for 100 years or 100 miles, they have a conscience and they know right from wrong. And the Bible tells us that that conscience, along with creation all around us, is sufficient. God has given sufficient means whereby we will feel after him. We will want to know him. We will recognize there must be a great God who made us. And we will cry out to him. And the Bible says if we cry out to him, he will save us. He will send the gospel to us and cause us to be saved if there is a sincere crying out for God. So the gospel warning has come to millions of people, warning people, pleading, promising great salvation. And by nature, no one responds. It's not God's fault. Of course not. He urges us. He offers a complete pardon. But as John's Gospel tells us, men prefer darkness to light because their deeds are evil. That's the truth of human responsibility. But there's another truth here, and it's so clearly stated. It doesn't end there. Divine sovereignty. God was determined to have for himself, out of the mass of mankind, all of those who deserve his condemnation, he was determined to have for himself a people rescued, redeemed, and prepared for heaven purely by his sovereign grace. When you first come to faith in Christ, you probably feel grateful, but it's very mixed gratitude. You're thankful that someone told you the gospel, so you're thankful to them. You're thankful that you were sufficiently alarmed to take it seriously. How sensible of you. And you remember with gratitude Christ's sacrifice at Calvary, and you give thanks for it. And the conversion of your soul, well, you give thanks. But you haven't seen the full picture. You tend not to see this till later. Verse 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. Well, is he going to repeat what he said in the first epistle or even chapter 1, that he is thankful that your faith is spoken of throughout the world? No, this is thanksgiving deeply rooted in God's eternal plan. It's thankful to God because you are the beloved of the Lord. Not everybody is the beloved of the Lord. You could say that God loved the world, so he gave his only begotten Son, and he grants opportunity to all men everywhere, but the beloved of the Lord are those that God loved with a special love before eternity. Think about that. Never lose that sense that God loved you before time began. And that man three doors down, God didn't love them before time began. Oh, in his general love for all of mankind, he gave everybody opportunity. But you, he came back a second time. And he came back a third time. And he came back a fourth time. And however many times it took, probably hundreds. And you are beloved of the Lord because God loved you before time began. He loved you and he set you apart. And he determined that there would be a way of salvation. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agreed together that Christ would come, that he would be united to a human body, and that he in his body and his mind would suffer on the cross of Calvary. And it wouldn't just be human suffering. He would suffer such a death as would swallow up all the pains of hell that you could ever inherit as a sinner. You're the beloved of the Lord. Oh, we should never, you must never lose that sense of love and amazement. Think about it again today as you go through the day. God, I'm here and I'm saved, and if I die tonight, I will go to be with God in heaven, as opposed to thousands who won't go to be with God in heaven, all because he loved me before ever I was conceived, before ever I was born, indeed before the world was created. He designed me for salvation. You're beloved of the Lord from eternity past, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. It's that old picture we often refer to, that there's a gateway and you come to it and you read over the gate, whosoever will may come, and you joyfully enter through that gate. Maybe after years of persuasion, but you go through knowing that you have decided and you have chosen. And as you go through the gate, you glance back and you see written over the gate on the inside, chosen before the foundation of the world. And it's a mystery. And you think, well, how can it be? But you don't keep wondering. You just wonder at the love of God, that it should be true. That just when you thought you were choosing Christ, you realize he chose you. God looked down upon the mass of mankind, all who deserved hell, and he set his love on you. On this one and that one. He from the beginning chose you to salvation. How plain can it be made? How much simpler could it be? We are bound to give thanks always to God, not to you, to God, for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. It's there. It's in the Scriptures. It's not just here. It's on many, many pages. It's throughout the Scriptures. Those who were saved were chosen of God. The book of Revelation is all about that, about those who are the chosen of God, set apart by him, sanctified by the Spirit, through sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification means being set apart by the Holy Spirit. There was a time in your life, if you're a Christian, when you began to move in a direction that you wouldn't necessarily have chosen. God changed your circumstances. The Holy Spirit began to alter your location and your thinking, and he began to work in your mind. He began to make you concerned about things you were not previously concerned about. And he began to lead you to places where you wouldn't normally have gone. And he began to make you feel your need. And eventually he persuaded you of the truth that thousands deny, that there's a God in heaven who created you and requires your obedience. And he led you. The Holy Spirit, through sanctification of the Spirit, and the next thing was, and belief of the truth. Here is the truth which you could hear 1,000 times and you wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it because it seems too far-fetched. You wouldn't believe it because it seems too simple. Christ came, died in our place. He took my sins, I take his righteousness. It seems all too simple. You wouldn't believe it because it seems too good to be true. And that's getting close. Until God from the beginning chose you to salvation, and it would be through sanctification, being set apart by the Spirit, and belief of the truth. Even that is in the hands of God. Just when you think your believing was the key, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. God looked upon mankind, and he looked upon you, and he chose to save you to salvation. Why did you believe? Ask yourself this, why did I ever believe? Was it your strong mind? Was it the logic, and it was all worked out for you, and you saw how logical it was? And then you cleverly decided the gospel was true. You know that's not true. It was the Holy Spirit who convinced you the good news is true and it's for you. And he called you by our gospel. We read verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel. There is a general call whereby God calls all men everywhere to repent, and nobody does. And then he calls you specifically with a work in your heart whereby he makes you believe. He helps you. He gives you understanding, and you see that it's true. You believe what you believe because God revealed it to you. You'd never believe it otherwise. He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is. This was your conversion. God called you. And it's to the obtaining of the glory. Glorification is the sure and certain fruit. Romans 8, and that golden chain which we refer to so often tells us all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. There's no difference, not one is lost, from those that God foreknew to those that God glorifies. We read from Matthew 11 earlier on, and I'll close with this because it's a wonderful passage, but it gives us human responsibility, divine sovereignty, and the answer. In Matthew chapter 11, we read first of all, I can just quote the verses, Matthew 11 and verse 20. Jesus began to upbraid, that is to call judgment upon, the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because, that word again, they repented not. Here is human responsibility. Woe unto you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, if the mighty works which were done in you, that's Jesus going there, healing the sick, cleansing lepers, healing the blind, the mighty works which were done in you, if they'd been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Same for Sodom and Gomorrah. Capernaum, you're exalted up to heaven, you're going to be brought down to hell. If the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than for you in the day of judgment. It's human responsibility. But then, verse 25, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. The sovereignty of God. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The sovereignty of God. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. How do you reconcile them? You don't need to, because as Spurgeon said, they're friends already. But verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here is the answer. The gospel is preached. You can believe. You can come. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The answer to any difficulty we have between human responsibility and divine sovereignty is the gospel is proclaimed. The glorious message to come to Christ. All may come. Why will you perish?